And after these things I saw, and behold, the nave of the tabernacle of the testimony had been opened in the heaven. The words of the Apostle John. And Brother Thomas, in Eureka, concerning this, says, after these things, then, does not signify after the end of the seventh and last vial. He does not tell us in these words the exact time of the opening of the nave of the tabernacle of the testimony in the heaven. He simply affirms that after the music of the harps and voices of the glorious choir upon the glassy sea had ceased its ravishing harmony, his attention was diverted from sound to sight, and that he perceived that the nave, or most holy, had been opened or manifested. The tense of the word leaves the precise time of the opening indefinite. This fifth verse is an apocalyptic annunciation that the long expected and much desired Ancient of Days had made his appearance in the heaven. The event of this verse is parallel with the Lamb and the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion, and with the epoch of chapter 16, verse 15. It announces that the manifestation of the Most Holy of the Tabernacle is during the period of the great and marvelous sign in the heaven. But at what precise moment of the sign period he appears in the midst of his holy brethren, no data are given in this chapter to determine. He continues, the tabernacle is one thing, the nave of the tabernacle another. They are both, he says, however, significative of a society of people and a state of things to the people pertaining. The tabernacle styled his tabernacle in chapter 13, verse 6, the Apocalypse, is the holy, consisting of the saints, in their present mixed and imperfect condition, blasphemed and trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. They are in their generations the tabernacle of the testimony, because they bear witness by the word for Jesus and the faith. The nave of the tabernacle is the most holy. It consists of the one body, freed from everything that defiles. The head of it is in the most holy and eternal Father, manifested in flesh, justified by spirit, and styled Jesus Christ. And the members of it are his brethren, glorified together with him. The most holy nave consists only of the approved, styled in chapter 17 and verse 14, the called, chosen, and faithful, whose angel measure is 144 cubits. No man that defileth can in any wise enter into it, but they only whose names have been written in the book of the life of the Lamb. This important moral difference between the tabernacle and the nave is based upon the scrutiny of character which obtains when the dead are judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. This judicial scrutiny, Brother Thomas concludes, and award is in the time of the dead, which intervenes between the advent of the Ancient of Days and the appearance of the Lamb on Mount Zion with the 144,000. Those members of the tabernacle who walk after the flesh and who work lies are purged out as unworthy of being clothed in pure and white linen and girded with golden girdles. For the nave, or most holy heavenly, is composed only of those in whose mouth is found no guile, and who are faultless before the throne of the Deity. The judicial scrutiny finds them guileless, and they are accounted worthy to obtain the resurrection aeon and equality with the angel Elohim who have preceded them. Thus their moral excellence as Christians is made the basis of their promotion to honour and glory, and to material or substantial identity with he who is the holiest of all. The subject under consideration this morning, where we shall briefly consider the branch, is a wonderful one. This sixth chapter of Zechariah is an interesting chapter from start to finish, starting with the theme of the destruction and judgment upon the beast and her apostate ones, and ending with the building of a temple, which shall be the centerpiece of joy and delight for the whole earth during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. First of all, we need to remember this morning that we are assembled for a purpose beyond study and exposition. We are assembled to reflect upon the death and resurrection of Christ, and to contemplate him in that phase of the world's history where he was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We are here, brethren and sisters, to consider the one of whom John in his gospel record says, "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with deity, and the Logos was deity." Here John says, Logos was Theos. Brother Thomas in Eureka Volume 1 says that there is one deity, and he is styled the Logos. This word signifies the outward form by which the inward thought is expressed and made known. Also the inward thought or reason itself. The Logos was Theos. Let's go to John chapter 1. The Gospel according to John, in chapter 1. In verse 14. "And the Word, that is the Logos, the Deity, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He was Deity made flesh. He was born, brethren and sisters, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. In this constitution, although of flesh and blood, and partaker of the same nature as Abraham and David, he possessed a mind which was significantly different to ours. Though being born of Mary, he was also of the flesh. Paul, in writing to those at the Romans, chapter 1, verse 3, says, "He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." The Father's Spirit had been manifesting himself for 3.5 years, terminating at the crucifixion in word and deed, teaching great truths and working mighty wonders and signs which omnipotence alone could operate. This, says Brother Thomas, was Spirit revelation through Mary's Son. Power manifested in flesh. Power manifested in flesh. But a Spirit revelation was to be given to the body, not prepaid, but repaid. "The body thou repairest for me," Hebrews 10, verse 5. A breach had been made in that body. Its loins, brethren and sisters, were filled with a loathsome disease, and there was no soundness in its flesh, Psalm 38, verse 7. This, we know, was its condition while prostrate and hidden away in that noisome pit beneath the turf. But though sealed up in this cave, He was not concealed from the Father and from the Father's Spirit, who had so recently forsaken it. Walls, seals, and soldiers, brethren and sisters, could not bar out the Spirit from access to the body that deity was about to repair, not just for the time then present, but for future manifestations. And it is that manifestation that we hope to be a part. Isaiah 11. Verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Over a few pages, if we can, to chapter 49. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. Yahweh hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Indeed, Christ's mouth was truly like a sharp sword. It cut deeply into the hearts of the self-righteous hypocrites of his day, who gnashed upon him with malice and dislike. When he opened his mouth to speak, the word of power uttered wisdom, counsel, and knowledge. And of this word, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, Christ exhorts the saints to take the word as the weapon of their warfare against all the crotchets and imaginations that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Take, says he, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to stand against the wiles, that is the trickery or the deceit of the diabolos. Come with me to Luke chapter 2. Verse 40. The fulfillment of the words that we have just read, the prophet Isaiah. Verse 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We won't turn there, but Hebrews 5, verse 8 tells us that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, that is, through suffering by obedience to the word, he became the author of eternal salvation. That word made flesh, having conquered the flesh, provided salvation. Where did he learn obedience? He learned obedience, brethren and sisters, in the quarry of life. In the quarry of life. Yahweh had not intended for exaltation to precede suffering, and we behold him for a moment as the suffering servant. The quarry of life for him lasted a total of 33 and a half years, the main focal point of which was his 3.5 year ministry. He knew, brethren and sisters, that the deity had chosen to manifest himself through him. He was focused every day on finishing the work, completing the task. And he, brethren and sisters, reflected upon future glory, not on present day things. We'll remember when Brother Glan gave that 2-part talk on the Caribbean. He said that we must be future day people, or people of the future. Our characters, our personalities must be developed in the quarry of life, having a future aspect, in obedience. And Brother Glan said that if we are busy arranging coffee mornings, if we are busy out in Africa, spending most of our time on missionary work, then we become present-day people, caught up with the cares of this life, instead of seeing beyond this life, as we have been considering in our studies this weekend. The focal point, brethren and sisters, of our studies this weekend has been to transform our minds and to project them into the future. We have considered Christ in our reading of Eureka for the last couple of months. God manifested in the flesh, and then after glorification, manifested in spirit. Psalm 33 verse 9 says, "For he, Yahweh, spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And then in Colossians 1 verses 11 to 19, we have the wonderful aspect of deity manifested in Christ, the new heaven. And Brother Thomas in Eureka says, "This, O Loa, is the great theme of prophecy. His manifestation was predicted in the promise of the woman's seed. It was promised in Isaac, of the royal Shiloh from Judah, of the sceptered star out of Jacob, of the divine son assured to David, born of a virgin and to rule upon his throne. In these testimonies it was revealed that he should be both son of man and son of deity. How this could be otherwise than is related in the New Testament would be impossible to devise. Is there an Eloah without me, saith the Spirit? Yea, there is no rock. I know none." Isaiah 44 verse 8. The manifestation, therefore, says Brother Thomas, must be by the Spirit of the Deity, or not at all. The time of manifestation was appointed and placed on record in Daniel 9:25, and when the fullness of the time was come, the Deity sent forth his Son, made of a woman, begotten not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of Deity, by Holy Spirit coming upon her, and the power of the highest enveloping her. Therefore also that holy thing she bore was called a Son of Deity and named Jesus. Thus the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, says John, and we beheld his glory, glory as of an only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, the grace and the truth came through Jesus anointed. Now Theos was the Logos, says John. That is, deity was the word, and this word became flesh in the manner testified. Was the product therefore not deity, says Brother Thomas? Did the union of spirit with flesh annihilate the spirit part and leave only flesh? Was the holy thing born a mere son of Adam, or the fellow and equal of the deity? The latter, unquestionably. With his sufferings behind him, and his glory in front of him, there are many interesting passages which we can contemplate in this regard. And one is the subject title, under consideration, the man whose name is the branch, the Nazarene. Jerome, a famous writer of the 4th century, a historian who lived, as I say, in the 4th century, I'm sorry, AD, says that the name of the town called Nazareth is derived from the Hebrew Nazir, and it signifies a young tree springing from the old root. A young tree springing from the old root. As a verb, this Hebrew word signifies to preserve, but as a noun, its import or meaning is a young tree, an offshoot or a branch, and is therefore correctly translated branch in Isaiah 11 verse 1, chapter 14 verse 19, chapter 60 verse 21, and Daniel verse 7. And brethren and sisters, in your own time, read the section in Nazareth Revisited on the Nazarene, where Brother Roberts goes and shows us that the word Nazarene was directly linked to him being the man of the branch. As in the English language, we know there are several words having an equivalent or similar meaning to that of a branch, such as a bough, a limb, a rod, a sprout, a twig, an offshoot, an arm of a tree, etc. And so it is in the Hebrew. There are two words translated in the Hebrew, and they are Nezer and Semek. And these are roughly synonymous terms being used by inspiration interchangeably. As an example, in Isaiah, we have Isaiah chapter 4 verse 2 and Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 and 10. So in chapter 4 verse 2, in that day shall the branch, that is the Hebrew Semek, of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. And then in chapter 11 verse 1 and verse 10, we've already read verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, and this time it's the Hebrew Nezer, shall grow out of his roots, and his rest shall be glorious. And interestingly enough, it's from Nazarene, is linked back to this word Nezer. The personage referred to by the branch is the same in both of these passages, although different Hebrew words are used. The branch Semek of the Lord and the branch Nezer out of the root of Jesse are indeed, as we know, one and the same person. So, brethren and sisters, in this regard, we have the connection between all the branch references in Isaiah that we refer to, in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, in Jeremiah 33 and verse 15, and also in Zechariah chapter 3 verse 8, and our chapter 6 verse 12. Now, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23 tells us that it was spoken by the prophets that he shall be called a Nazarene, or a branch. Nazareth doubtless received its name from being an arboretum of shady trees. Therefore, its Hebrew name, Nezer, afforded a most appropriate symbol for the trees of righteousness of Isaiah's prophecy and others, which reads, "Thy people shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch, Nezer, of my planting, the work of my hands." That they might be called trees of righteousness. It's in Isaiah 60 verse 21 and 61 verse 3. This is a multitudinous branch, consisting of a multitude which no man can number, all in Christ Jesus, the plant of renown of Ezekiel's prophecy. In the beginning, brethren and sisters, it was a grain of mustard seed, which was destined to become a grape tree, filling the nations. In Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 3, we read, "As the apple tree among the trees of the mood, so is my beloved among the sons." What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ and the saints. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit leaves sweet to my taste. Concerning this branch, Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." It's interesting that in one of the early Bereans, in the early 30s, A brother wrote there that he had sat under a vine that was so large that together with its supported branches covered a quarter of an acre. That's just one vine. Israel is indeed an empty vine, but Jesus is revealed as the true vine. The house of Jacob, over which Christ shall reign forever, is represented in the scripture, not only by a vine, but also by the fig tree. And there is hope of a fig tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. From this we think the reason must be obvious to all why Joseph was warned of God in a dream to turn aside when he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. It was doubtless that the scripture might be fulfilled, and that the man whose name is the branch might be recognized in the scriptural humble figure and lowly Nazarene. There was no prestige in this geographical area. Not only was Galilee a despised part of Palestine, but Nazareth was a still more despised part of Galilee. For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And also the question of Nathanael: can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Christ's association with Nazareth is a fulfillment of the words of Isaiah. He is despised and rejected of men. Growing up as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Therefore, the words of the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, were, brethren and sisters, highly indicative, not only of his royal descent from Israel's greatest king, David, a branch out of his roots, but also of the humble origin and environment of this royal branch, as expressed in the words of Mary in Luke 1, verses 46 and 52. My soul, says Luke, doth magnify the Lord, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, and exalted them of low degree. The words also of Ezekiel: exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high, when he shall come whose right it is to reign. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when this one once tender plant or branch out of the withered root of David shall reign in Jerusalem as a mighty king, one worthy of the name, for the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. His name shall endure forever and continue as long as the sun and the moon maintain their courses, and with an undiminished and imperishable glory he shall shine throughout the eternal ages. We are also assured that in his days the righteous shall flourish, blessed with an abundance of peace and life forevermore. These coming days, brethren and sisters, are on the way, and the actual experience of them is only a matter of time, as we all well know. The knowledge and contemplation of these things at this time enables us, the more patiently, does it not, to endure the present depression, distress, and hardship, in view of the glory that shall be revealed in the saints, in us, when present things have passed away, and the multitudinous branch of God's planting shall have attained its full increase, and become not a little sprout, not a little branch, not a little offshoot that is planted into the ground, but a nation of great trees. Then they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and dwell therein forever. having then come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 13. I think it is important that we leave no question in our minds as to the meaning and definition of this branch. The Hebrew word rendered branch does not denote an ordinary branch coming from the sides or top of a tree, as a rule. It signifies instead a sprout that shoots from the earth, direct from the root. It is a fit description of the begettal of him who became both high priest after the order of Melchizedek and king. In that day, declared Isaiah in chapter 4, verse 2, there shall be a branch, there shall be a sprout unto Yahweh, both beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent. A branch or sprout of Yahweh, direct from the root, from Yahweh himself. Word made flesh, and not from the will of the flesh. Jesus answered to such. He was a direct sprout, direct from the root. Yahweh, beautiful and excellent in every way, obedient unto all things, even unto them. Yes, the meaning of branch is sprout, growth, or branch. Brother Thomas in Helpus Israel says, thus then, there are three parties, yet constitutionally one family, who are heirs of the world as it will be politically organized in the future age, namely Abraham, Christ, and the believers in the promises made to them, called saints, who are in Abraham as their father and in his seed as their elder brother. These are the inheritors of the kingdom and empire attached to the land of Canaan, the children of the promise who are accounted for the seed and not of the world or subjects. These are men in the flesh, Jews and Gentiles, whose lives and fortunes will be at the disposal of the royal family of God. The members of this social circle are not now known by the world, which has its affections upon those who mislead it, teaching it to look for a visionary Elysium beyond the skies. But such leaders as these have no light in them, for they do not speak according to the law and the testimony. The word of God converts their wisdom into folly, declaring in the teeth of their traditions that he that putteth his trust in God shall possess the land and shall inherit his holy mountain. While Israel in the flesh shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever. As the branch of the Lord's planting, the work of his hands, that he may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one, a strong nation. I saith the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Let us turn just briefly to Jeremiah 23. Verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. In these words, Yahweh revealed that he would cooperate with the line of David to produce this sprout or branch, and when it should shoot forth, it would be revealed as a saviour for the world. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12 says that he shall grow up or sprout from his place. This was the dry and thirsty ground of Judaism from Isaiah 53 verse 2, from which Jesus certainly did grow and develop as a wonderful plant, the beauty of which was never seen before or mortal sins. As the Saviour of mankind, he became the spotless Lamb of God and was slain for the sin of the world. And God, brethren and sisters, raised him from the dead, and he now sits on God's right hand as the High Priest and Mediator for mankind, as we well know. Through him, all must come, if they would be acceptable unto God. And although today millions reject the truth, the time will come, as prefigured in the parable, when the power of gentleism will be subjected to him. And all knees will bow before him in truth. And for this specific purpose, he, Jesus Christ, and the saints will oversee the erection of the glorious Miles Square House of Prayer for all nations, described in the closing chapters of Ezekiel and referred to in this parable of Zechariah. Isaiah also prophesies, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, let us go to the house of the God of Jacob." The sprout of Yahweh, God's high priest and king, shall teach them of his laws, and they shall walk in his ways. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And following the proclamation of Zechariah concerning the branch, the rest of the crowns, which we'll come on to shortly, are given to the companions of Joshua as a memorial in the temple of Yahweh. And this points to the granting of power to the companions of the coming Joshua, who, having separated themselves from spiritual Babylon, will reign with him as kings and priests on the earth. John in vision saw this glorious host. He saw, brethren and sisters, the immortalized friends and associates of the Lord Jesus cast their crowns before the throne upon which he shall sit, singing, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things," that is, the new constitution then established, "and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And the concluding words of the prophet are significant. "They that are far off shall come and build in the temple of Yahweh, and ye shall know that Yahweh of armies hath sent me unto you. And this, the crowning of the companions of Joshua, shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Only if we are diligent in our present day service to this King will a place be found for us among his companions. Such prophetic words as these are given that we might develop the spiritual vision to see beyond the present and to the glory that shall be revealed, and receive the incentive, if you like, to strive to gain a place in that which the King, the antitypical Joshua, will establish. Yes, brethren and sisters, what Zechariah says will be built is the physical temple within which the spiritual temple of God will dwell, rebuilt on a scale of grandeur that will be suitable for the worship of all nations and the desire of all nations. The man whose name is the branch shall build the temple of Yahweh. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, says Haggai the prophet. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek Yahweh of armies in Jerusalem, and to pray before Yahweh, Zechariah 8:22. All the nations shall go up from year to year to worship, Zechariah 14:16. The temple shall be as the frame of a city, having a wall round about, 500 reeds each way. Ezekiel 14. And so, in this sixth chapter of Zechariah, we have the symbol, brethren and sisters, of the fruit of the earth. The fruit of the earth. The resurrected ones. Sprouting forth, springing forth. They are such that are of the spiritual temple, whose great and focused desire, like the desire of King David before them, will be to construct and build the physical house of Yahweh. Yahweh will be the builder. It will be built in one day without hammer, as it were. We too, brethren and sisters, are being shaped. We are being molded, hewn out, cut and shaped in the quarry of life. And the finished product will be sent to Sinai for inspection. And if approved worthy, we will be brought at the last to the temple. You and me, brethren and sisters, if we are faithful, no longer subject matters of hope and promise and discussion and exhortation and exposition, but a reality. A reality that we have been victorious and shall live and reign with him as kingly priests. And as we made mention right from the outset, this sixth chapter is a chapter of God manifestation. The Son of Man, Ish, the multitudinous saints, the man of one. This man of one, or saints in multitude, is referred to in the book of the Apocalypse, chapter 15, verse 8. No man was able to enter into the nave, the holiest of all in the community. Chapter 14, verse 14, we have pictured the white cloud, the cloud of righteousness, the multitudinous saints in righteousness. Like unto the Son of Man, the saints, another angel came out of the nave, who cry of the saints for judgment. Verse 17, a sharp sickle, another angel came out of the altar of persecution and tribulation, power over the fire of war. Thrust in the sharp sickle, that is the false doctrine of Rome. Verse 20, blood out of the winepress. Pictures we have, brethren and sisters, to keep before our minds. Things happen which drag us down in this, our probationary period. But we have to keep our focus alive, our vision alive. There are two temples, in effect, referred to in the sixth chapter of Zechariah. The figurative temple, the name, the temple of Yahweh. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The stones, brethren and sisters, are about to be assembled and taken to Sinai. The vast majority of the responsible, and those that shall be accepted out of them, are asleep in the dust of the earth. They have been quarried out, as it were, already in their time of probation. They shall be raised and clothed upon with immortality, and in this immortal and glorified state, they will no longer be classed as unprofitable servants, but useful servants, accepted of their Lord, within the class of the sheep, the humble, sociable, leadable creature who is presented before Christ and accepted. Zechariah 6 verse 15, as we draw our remarks to a close, refers to the Gentiles. He will obey. Christ was the example, the one who always obeyed. If we are to be with him, then we will obey. Ye are the house of Yahweh. The name, brethren and sisters, before it appears in the heaven or the heavenly state, the stage of trial and probation, we recall the words of the prophet in relation to that stage in Christ's life, that there was no beauty that one should desire him. No beauty that one should desire him. Of the flesh, he was nothing. He was defiled and possessed the sin-stricken nature. But in spirit and to his Father, in his future manifestation, he was everything. Christ shall be priest on his throne, as the prophet Zechariah in this sixth chapter tells us. Kingship and priesthood. That is the Christ body manifested. That is the man of the one. Verse 14. That time in the future is now near at hand. Zechariah 6 verse 14 refers to the crown. Those who have worked out their crowns in times of great trouble, out of great tribulation, made white out of the blood of the Lamb. Those indeed who have waited patiently. Let's just go to Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 10. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 10. Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Helam means strength, dream. Tobiah means Yahweh is good. Jediah means Yahweh has known. And these names signify lasting or durable. Yah is good and Yah knoweth. And they give added significance then to this verse. They represent the character of the true Israelite. Men useful in their labours. And then, as we said, crowns in verse 11. Silver and gold. The word crown is atarah, A-T-A-R-A-H. And it means circlets, those worn by kings and not by priests. It is a figurative term employed to convey the idea of glory. One crown, but made of many circlets. In Revelation, we don't have time to turn there now, chapter 19, verse 12, we read, on his head were many crowns. Various crowns of the head of one man, each one showing victory. One crown, that is the man Christ Jesus. Many circlets, the multitudinous Christ, victorious. And those crowns are transferred to the saints, to the heads of different people. They will reign with me, says Christ, the Son of Man in his glory, manifested in a multitude. An expression of sheer joy. Let's go to Psalm 45, just briefly. Verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with the glory and thy majesty, referring to Christ's kingship. Verses 4 and 6, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thy throne, verse 6, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. The saints presented to Christ. Let's have a look at verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought gold. Verse 11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And so here, brethren and sisters, once again, the multitudinous Christ and the characteristics of those that will be accepted and glorified. We will remember Christ's words when he says, "Whosoever will confess me, I will confess him before the Father." What identification! A confession and manifestation of great honour. What a prospect to each of us. Weeping will endure for an entire night. The night of seven visions, in fact. But in the morning comes refreshment. We will enter in with Christ. The book of the Apocalypse, chapter 11, verses 7, talks of the marriage. Verse 9, those are blessed who have been invited. But she, brethren and sisters, hath made herself ready. Romans 7, the first couple of verses, we don't have time to turn there now, tells us that we can only transform ourselves through the Word. And if we transform ourselves through the Word, we will be a part of the new creation of Hebrews 1, verses 6, 10 and 11, and Colossians chapter 1. The new creation with Christ at its head. Holiness unto Yahweh, bells on the horses. He will manifest himself at last. They are crowned and they shall sit with him. The prospect is truly glorious. And so in conclusion, once again, we're going to turn our attention to Eureka. In the section I'm going to quote from, The Two Mountains of Brass, Brother Thomas, first of all, establishes the battle as being north versus south, or Gog against the king of the south. And he says this, Zechariah saw the four chariots of cherubim going forth from heaven, from between these two mountains of political geography. He must therefore have seen them going forth from the Holy Land, which occupies that position. They first stand by the ruler of all the earth as the two anointed ones of the four faces. In this position they are the 24 elders, and the four living creatures full of eyes before and behind, filled with the Spirit as a lamp is filled with oil, and which in them burns before the throne as the seven spirits of God, which when in motion are sent forth into all the earth. But before they leave their standing position to run to and fro, they sing to the captain of their salvation, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made for our God kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. When they sing this song, they are in the land of Judah. They are there as the kings which are from the sun's rising, to prepare whose way the political Euphrates is dried up, and the two mountains of brass are found temporarily occupying the place of its waters. But Zechariah in the 6th chapter saw them going forth. The wings of the cherubim are their armies, and the horses of the chariots are the same. When they stand, says Ezekiel, they let down their wings, which in motion are as the noise of great waters. Or a multitude of people, they go forth to conquer for themselves their dominion, or as Daniel expresses it, to take the kingdom, to slay the fourth beast, and to destroy his body. To take away his dominion, to consume, and to destroy unto the end. They shall reign upon the earth, but they must first conquer the nations, for the nations will not accept them for kings and priests without compulsion. The saints in their career of conquest are the stream of fire flowing and issuing from before the Ancient of Days. They are the angels of Christ's power in a flame of fire, the tormentors of the worshippers of the beast and his image, and the receivers of the mark of his name with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb, and the 144,000 redeemed from the earth, the first fruits who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They are the chariot wheels of the Spirit full of eyes and a burning fire. The four chariots in motion are the called, he says, and faithful and chosen, in company with the King of Kings, in actual conflict with the nations of the earth, and are seen In chapter 19, verse 14 of the Apocalypse, as the armies in the heaven following the word of God upon white horses who smite the nations with the sword of his mouth and rules them with a rod of iron. They are the war chariots of the Spirit in the conflict of the great day of God, the universal ruler. They invade the north and the south and then make their expeditions into all other parts of the earth. And just briefly then, he goes on to develop his ideas around the four horses, showing the destruction of the nations and the victory of the saints, the colours representing different phases of the battle and the conquest. And then he says, the four carpenters, the four chariots, the four spirits of the heavens, the four cherubim of Ezekiel, and the four living ones of the Apocalypse are all symbolical of the same class of agents, the eternal spirit, post-resurrectionally corporealized in Jesus and his brethren, and constituting in the aggregate Yahweh Elohim, the glorious and fearful name of deity, the manifestation of deity in the chariots and horses in the last of the symbolical visions granted to Zechariah, illustrative of the time of the end. They leave him in contemplation of the man, whose name is the branch, sitting and ruling upon his throne as a priest, and bearing the glory. In other words, he sees the kingdom of David in glorious manifestation, with his descendant occupying the throne and constituting what the Apocalypse styles the kingdom of the Lord and his anointed. This kingdom is the point of convergence, whether we take up our position with Zechariah in Jerusalem or with John in Patmos. The latter does indeed tell us a few particulars of what shall transpire at the end, when the Son shall deliver up the kingdom to the Father. But with these accepted, the grand development of the Apocalypse, in common with all the prophets, is the kingdom of God. And so, brethren and sisters, I would highly recommend reading in your own time this section of Eureka again, the two mountains of brass. And also, I haven't touched upon it at all this morning, but there is an excellent exhortation in Seasons of Comfort entitled The Wisdom of Divine Silence, which covers this wonderful subject of the branch. That's The Wisdom of Divine Silence. To look, brethren and sisters, for that day and towards that day is to prepare now. Will you and I be there? We are in the quarry of life. We make our answer now. Thank you.